Today, last time I was here, we spoke on joy, you may recall, and we talked about Christ's promise that when we believe in Him, His joy will be in us and our joy will be made full. And what we noticed when we looked at that particular text was that Jesus is actually not promising us a quantitatively increased joy, but a qualitatively different kind of joy. Notice he does not say that when you believe in me, I will increase your joy. You'll have more joy than you know what to do with. It's not at all what he says. Not that that wouldn't be a great thing. That's not the promise. The promise that Christ makes is that when you believe in me, he says, my joy will be in you. It's not even your joy that you're experiencing. This is the promise. This is the mystery of the joy that is ours in Christ. He says, my joy will be in you, and then your joy will be complete. And so that then, of course, begs the question, what is Christ's joy like? And as we survey the Old Testament and look at the New Testament, we notice something that one great pastor theologian of the 18th century picked up on beautifully, and his name is Jonathan Edwards. And we notice in the Old Testament, I'll quote from him momentarily, we notice that God is a God of joy. To put in a sort of way that we might simply understand, the God we believe in is a happy being. He is intrinsically happy. And we find this throughout Scripture. We find, for instance, Psalm 16, in God's presence is fullness of joy. At His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now I'm going to ask you the question, what is at God's right hand? Wherein does God find this great joy that he experiences? What is at the right hand of the Father that brings him such joy? It is his Son, Jesus Christ. And then we go to the New Testament and we find moments such as where Jesus is baptized and the Father speaks from the heavens and he says, this is my Son who brings me great joy at his right hand. And therefore, as Jonathan Edwards says, if God is eternally happy in the enjoyment of ultimately the only being that could actually make God eternally happy, and that of course is himself, then we ask ourselves the question, if that which makes God happy does not make me happy, either his capacity for happiness is deficient, or my capacity for happiness is deficient. And of course, just to ask the question, I mean, makes it sound like it's a rhetorical question. I suppose it obviously is. If what makes God happy, and that is God, does not make me happy, then there's a problem with my capacity for happiness. My soul then has become so stuffed with small and trivial things, there's actually no room for the great. And so we looked at our relationship with Christ and the way in which that relationship brings us joy. But that joy then has a manifestation. Joy wants to get out. You ever notice that when you hear a good joke, you never kind of say to yourself, you know what, that was funny. I'm never telling anybody that joke ever. It was too good. I'm keeping it to myself. That's not what good jokes cause us to do. The first thing I want to do when I hear a good joke, and I irritate my kids constantly with all of my silly dad jokes. By the way, I got a puzzle for Christmas, and on the side of the puzzle, it said 2 to 4 years. I did it in a day. It's a true story. So here's the thing. You hear a joke. I had to tell you, right? And now you dads can go irritate your children forever. And I just, every month it seems I forgot that I told the joke. And so I retell it and it's really irritating. You hear a good joke. You got to get it out. You have a relationship with Christ. You don't have your joy in you. Now you have actually Christ's joy in you. The actual joy that God himself in you has in relationship to himself. The only thing that makes God happy, turns out, can make you happy too. And you're in that relationship with him and you realize something. It has to get out. We have to spread the joy. Mission, which is what I'm talking about this morning, is very simply the spreading of the joy of the Lord around the world. And I can tell you something about joy. It's very attractive. It's very appealing. And is it perhaps that one reason why we're not doing mission real well as a church? And by the way, Pearl, I just enjoyed listening to you go on about, I mean, this is a missional church and I'm kind of preaching to the choir. And so after I heard that announcement, I'm going, why am I even preaching on this today? But nonetheless, I'm going to go do it. We got to get the joy out. We got to tell people. And perhaps the weakness of the mission in the church generally is that they don't look at the church and go, man, those people are happy, aren't they? I mean, they suffer. They go through hard times, they endure, and they're not always giddy, but there's something there, and it's attractive. I remember we lived in this house in Halifax. We lived in a pretty big house and three kids, and if I ever wanted to have a family meeting, I would just, and one kid's on the top floor, and one's on the bottom floor, and it was a pretty big house, and so I kind of grab a kid, I'd go to the middle floor. And you know how I gather my children? Just start tickling one of them until they start to laugh so hard and whatever. And they're laughing so hard. You know what happens with the other kids? They want to know what's going on. There's laughter happening and I'm missing it. And it's attractive. And that's so the same with joy. All that is just by way of introduction. We haven't even looked at the text yet. Here it is, John 17. The focus this morning will simply be on verse 18. What does it mean to get the joy out? Jesus says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world. He's talking to the Father, by the way. This is an interior conversation that we have been permitted to listen in on. This is God the Son talking to God the Father through God the Holy Spirit. God, three in one, I don't understand how. Understanding that is pouring the Pacific Ocean into a shot glass. We've had that conversation. But if there is a God, I want to believe in a God who I don't understand, right? So he says, I'm coming to you now. I say these things to you while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. In this mission, we understand that the world won't always like what we have to say. We will experience some hatred. Yet Jesus says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. That word means make them holy. Make your people holy, Jesus is saying, through the word of God, through the teaching of the word of God, through the practical application of the word of God. As we do this, we are sanctified. We are made more like Jesus. And then lastly, this is our text today. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And today I want to see how the joy in our relationship with Christ coalesces with this joy of mission. 2 weeks ago, I was at work. I believe it was a Wednesday. Yes, it was. We had our community group meeting that night. And we were working. That day, we were actually overwhelmed with this one particular client who we've known for a long time. But on this particular, and she's very belligerent, this particular client. She's She doesn't listen to rules. She doesn't listen at all. She swears. She'll scratch. She just really struggles. And then she can be just this beautiful, sweet person. And on this particular day, she was not following a particular important rule, being she was in the guy's area and wouldn't get out. She was just sleeping on the couch, laying on the couch. She wouldn't move. We left her there, and she was just kind of going through some stuff. And this is something that we've seen before. At one point then, in that morning, and we had to get mental health workers involved, we had to get our psychologists involved, our nurse and our doctor were involved. It took up a lot of staff energy. And at one point, she just curled up in this ball with her eyes closed, and she just began to say things like, "I'm not a dirty little girl. Don't touch me there. I'm not a dirty little girl. Don't touch me there." And of course, we were just looking. We weren't touching. She was just in this fetal position, experiencing the manifestation of a suppressed memory due to the dark horrors that she had experienced in her life, which is why addicts become addicts, by the way. Addicts begin to use drugs for the same reason you take an Advil when you have a headache, because it takes away the pain, at least for a moment. And here this girl was having this manifestation of these awful, dark, horrific memories of some kind of abuse that we don't even want to talk about this morning. But the point being is we just tried to continue to work with her. We've seen her since. We had her into the hospital for a while, but she ran away and she escaped. This is a difficult person. This is the people we're working with. It was just absolutely emotionally draining for myself and for our staff. And I remember driving home on that Wednesday after work, and I had my Spotify playlist going, and there's a song came on by an artist named Steve Winwood. And he's not a Christian, but God speaks to me through artists who are not Christian all the time, by the way. And I think when it comes to art, incidentally, the categories we should be working with are beautiful and ugly, or good and bad, not primarily Christian and non-Christian, but that's a digression. There's a song that comes on, and it's called "The Finer Things" by Stevie Winwood. And he sings this: "We must live while we can, and we'll drink a cup of laughter, because the finer things keep shining through." Now, here's the point I'm trying to make. There I was at the end of that particular day, utterly depleted. Yet in that same moment, absolutely filled with something that I think I can only describe as the joy of mission, of doing something that God has called us to do. What does it mean to be in mission? It means that we are running an errand for God. Do you ever remember when you were a kid and your mom would say, "Hey, we need milk. Can you go to the store? Here's some money. Go to the store. Be right back." You're running an errand for your mom. That is, most simply put, what it means to be on mission. The joy of mission is Jesus working through us, accomplishing his purpose in us. Friends, we need to realize that God does not have a mission for his church. You're going, "What? Hang on a minute. Yeah, God does not primarily have a mission for his church. Rather, he has a church for his mission. Do you see the difference? It's not so much that God has a mission that exists for the church, but God has a church that exists for his mission. And even in saying that, I am not saying that mission is the most important thing that the church does. I'm not saying that we exist for the sake of mission, but that we exist for the sake of the glory of God and for the worship of God. And mission exists because the world is not worshiping him. And therefore, we engage in mission. Our mission is to get the world to worship. Our mission is to get the world to see the glory of God and bow their knee to Him. And as we align our lives with the very purpose of the great God, there is a joy that nothing else we can experience in life can bring us. Three quick points today. Missional God. Did I say quick points? Maybe not. Missional God, missional word, and a missional people. First of all, why are we a missional people? What is it? It's because we have a God who is missional. And here's the thing that we've done as a church. Church has typically rooted their understanding in mission, in our understanding of what the church is. So we're trying to figure out mission by trying to figure out what the church is. Or we try to figure out mission by trying to figure out what salvation is and what it means and what it's all about. Here is what Jesus is getting at in John 17. We don't understand the nature of mission by looking at the nature of the church. We don't understand the nature of mission by looking at the nature of salvation. We understand the nature of mission by looking at the very character and nature of God Himself. Jesus, the word mission, where is it? John 17, you look at this verse, where's even the word mission? It's in that word send. Jesus says, as you have sent me, so I send them. The word mission comes from the Latin word missio, which simply means to send. There's this teaching that's known as the Missio Dei, or the mission of God. And it means that God is an inherently missional being. Here's how it plays out in the scriptures. God the Father is in heaven, and He's in a relationship, of course, with Christ, and He sends Christ. He says, Christ, you go. Jesus, you go. That's mission. Mission is just that word that perhaps is a little difficult to understand. It simply means to be sent. The Father sends the Son. The Son then ascends to the heavens, and He in turn sends the Spirit. And the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in turn send us into the world. God is an intrinsically sending being. He's dynamic. He never changes, but He's always on the move, and He's always sending. And as we read the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, we find God always bringing people to Himself. Abraham, come to me. And then He says, Abraham, go on mission. He's constantly sending on mission. The church is a sent missional entity because God is a missional God, and we have been created in the image of a missional God, which is why humanity, generally speaking, wants to be involved in mission. We have a desire to be involved in mission. Just as human beings have a need for love, we have a need for justice, we have a need for peace in order to flourish. Well, we need these things because we've been created in the image of a God of love and justice and peace. We're in His image, and so we need love, justice, peace, but in the same way, we need mission. We need to be involved in mission. We need to be actively involved in a cause that is greater than ourselves because we're created in the image of a God who sends. We are a people who need to be sent somewhere to do something for something that is greater than ourselves. Secular psychologists tell us that there's a deep need within the human psyche to be involved in some movement greater than oneself. Most businesses, in fact, for this reason, have some kind of a mission statement. See if you recognize where this comes from. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. Its 5-year mission is to explore strange new worlds, to seek out life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no one has gone before. It's a mission. They're engaged in mission. Tim Keller defines mission this way. Mission is living for a cause that is greater than yourself, that is more important than yourself, being allied to a being who is more powerful than yourself. And then he asks this question, if you are living for a career, a new car, a nice house, a beautiful spouse, then you are not in mission for in anything greater than yourself because you're not living for anyone more important than yourself. You're in mission for yourself. Every single person sitting here today is in mission. You are living for something, and that thing is sending you. It's directing you. It's controlling you. What is the mission of your life? We are a missional people because God is intrinsically a missional God. Secondly, do you realize that the Bible that He has given us, the Word of God that He has given us, is a missional word? It's a missional book. We are often talking about the biblical foundation for missions. And in so doing, we miss this important truth that there's actually a missional foundation for the Bible. Right? We're always looking for the Bible's explanation of why we do mission, when there's actually a missional explanation for why we have a Bible. Do you realize that? The Bible exists to do mission. And it's our word. Here's an example of the missional nature of the word of God. At the end of John 20, verse 31, John says, I have written these things to you so that. Let's just pause there. John is telling us why he's writing. Why I've written this gospel. By extension, why you have this Bible in your hand. I have written these things to you so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and by believing you may have life in His name. There is a missional purpose to the Word of God. It is more than that, but it is not less than that. Christopher Wright, in his great book, The Mission of God, says that the writings that now comprise our Bible are themselves the product and witness to the ultimate mission of God. We are a missional people because we've been created in the image of God, the image of a missional God, and we've been given a missional book. Now, what does it mean to be a missional people? What does it mean to be a sent people? Just as you have sent me, Jesus says, so I send them. So we're sent. We're missional. We've been sent by Christ. How? In the exact same way the Father sent the Son. Well, what does that look like? Well, Jesus was enjoying the perfect comforts of a relationship with His Father, in the presence of His Father. And in order to do mission, the first thing Jesus had to do was leave comfort. And probably one of the reasons why the church in the West, to some degree, isn't doing mission well is because we've never lived as comfortable a life as we are living in the 21st century today. And then Jesus says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world. Okay, now here's the focus of our discomfort. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. Okay, Jesus is understanding something here. I'm going to send these people into the world. I want them in the world. I want them engaging with the world. But protect them from the evil one. Because there will be opposition when we experience mission. And even as we hear this, do you realize your favorite movies encompass this plot that we're talking about today? This is the plot line of our favorite movies. Right, Lord of the Rings, there's the mission and there's the opposition. Pick a movie, there's a mission and there's an opposition. And the mission must overcome that opposition. And this is why Jesus says, when He's describing the work of the church in the world, in Matthew chapter 16, He says, I will build my church. Now, Jesus understands something about building a church in this world. The first thing He says when He says, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. We have an opposition. If you're going to go on mission, expect that opposition. And expect to brush up against the gates of hell. Notice what he says here. The gates of hell will not prevail. This is an offensive metaphor. It is not a defensive metaphor. He does not say that I'm going to build my church and the powers of hell will not overcome the gates of heaven. Right? Gates do not attack. Gates defend. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? He is saying that I'm going to build my church, and my church is going to go to the gates of hell. Because gates don't attack. Gates defend. So the metaphor here is telling us that the church of Christ must be at the gates of hell in order to bring victory to the kingdom of God in this world. It is not a metaphor that says the church will be able to withstand Satan's attacks, though it will. It is a metaphor that says Satan himself will not be able to withstand the church's attacks. Do you hear that? Satan himself, when the church organizes to do mission in the world, will not be able to withstand what the kingdom of God is doing in this world. The church's mandate, therefore, is to be at the gates of hell. That is what it means to be a church on mission. Right, in Lord of the Rings, Aragorn understood that in order to defeat the armies of Sauron, it wasn't enough simply to defeat him on the plains of Minas Tirith in front of their home. Right, what did he do? He had to go to the gates of Mordor. Right, Tolkien's metaphor for the gates of hell. And in order to finally defeat that enemy, he had to go to those gates and defeat Sauron in front of his home. And this is the call of the church. We're called to be at the gates of hell. But what does going to the gates of hell actually look like? It sounds so dramatic so far. It is a military metaphor, but it's actually also a cultural metaphor. But in times of war, everyone's involved in the war effort. It doesn't simply mean that we're all on the front line, right? In World War II, there were men and women who were lathing metal for the Sherman tanks, and their work was just as important as the men who actually were fighting the war. At Salvation Army, we're out on the front lines, we're sharing the gospel and not making any of this up. We're spat on, sworn at, and punched. And that's what it means to be on the front line. But those people who are cutting and baking and doing everything in the kitchen so that we can feed and serve and love, they're also involved in mission. And I don't know what your calling will be to be engaged in mission, but it is to be part of the purpose of God. Now, to be at the gate, then, in ancient cities, the gates of a city serve not only to protect that city, but they were the center of much activity. It was at the gates where important business transactions were made. Courts were convened. Public announcements were heralded. Art happened at the gates. Ideas were debated at the gates. To be at the gates of hell is to be at the center of social, commercial, economic, and artistic activity for the sake of the kingdom of God. It means at the very least that the church, being the church in mission, does not wait for the unbeliever to come to us. We're going to them. Do you realize that Jesus had a reputation for being a glutton and a drunkard? What was that about? Now, he wasn't a glutton and a drunkard. I mean, I looked at the looks on your face there. I had to really put that in there quickly. He wasn't a drunkard. He wasn't a glutton. But he said himself, the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, obviously meaning alcohol because of what he says next. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, here comes a glutton and a drunkard. That's what you are saying. That's what the world is saying. He had a reputation. It was wrong. It was false. They were attacking him. They were spreading false rumors about him. But the reason they had these rumors to spread about him, because Jesus spent his ministry at the gates of hell. And this is the opposition that we will experience. The mission of Christ begins with this willingness then to leave comfort. Rather than expecting someone who doesn't know Jesus to experience the discomfort of coming to a church perhaps, which can be uncomfortable for someone who doesn't know Jesus. There's a quote by a Presbyterian minister named George MacLeod, which captures this idea. He was a very unconventional pastor in Scotland, and he preached this sermon on the crucifixion. And he said this, "I simply argue that the cross be raised again at the center of the marketplace as well as on the steeple of the church." Okay. He's saying this, "I want the cross of Jesus Christ to be raised up at the center of the marketplace, not simply on the steeple of the church." He says, "I am recovering the claim that Jesus was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles, but on a cross between two thieves, on a town garbage heap, at a crossroad of politics so cosmopolitan that they had to write his name in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. And he was crucified at the kind of place where cynics talk smut and thieves curse and soldiers gamble. And that is where he died, and that is what he died about. Then that is where the church ought to be, and that is what the church ought to be about." If you have no sense of mission in your life, there will be something profoundly lacking, for we were created for mission. If you were to ever see someone trying to make popcorn with a coffee maker, you might be inclined to say to that person something like, "May I show you why perhaps your popcorn is of such poor quality?" And of course you'd say something like that because that's not the intention or design of a coffee maker. And in the same way, you have a design. And that design is fulfilled when and only when you first are involved in a relationship of joy with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, like hearing a good joke, you have this joy information called the gospel in your soul, and you got to get it out. And if you're not involved in that mission, you're not fulfilling the purpose for which you were designed. You know what I love about the young generation today? Perhaps like no generation in the history of the world, we have a young generation, teenagers and 20-somethings, who understand seemingly intuitively that there is a need to be involved in mission. They know they need to engage in a cause that is collectively greater than themselves. And it's a beautiful thing. And the collective cause that young people around our world have chosen to march for, fight for, protest for is climate change. And I'm not going to say anything political about climate change, but I'm going to say this, that when we have a youth movement around the world so overwhelmed with this mission of climate change, while at the same time there is a billion-dollar sex trade industry of 8-year-olds and 7-year-olds and 9-year-olds that is taking place, and we focus on things like climate change and ignore things like that disproportionately, and it is a wild and massive disproportionate interest in climate change to the neglect of all of these other important missions that we could be on, when we are choosing that mission rather than those missions, I think the reason is because the climate change mission does not actually require much of us. Some social media fear-mongering, some protesting, reduce, reuse, recycle, talk about it a lot. And here's the thing, I think recycling plastic is important. But your soul was made for much greater things than recycling plastic. We were made for greater things than houses and cars and careers and comfort. As Keller says, you were made for nobler things than that. But Jesus calls us to a mission that requires much more of us. It requires everything. And I happened to be in a conversation with some friends yesterday, and it happened to turn to this passage of C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity, which I have read over 100 times in my life, and it struck me again to tears yesterday in regard to my resistance of the call of God to mission in this world. Why do we resist mission? Thinking about the paradox where Jesus said, if you find your life, you will lose it. But if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. C.S. Lewis says this, the more we get what we now call ourselves, by the way, I think C.S. Lewis was the first to do air quotes because he does it a lot, ourselves out of the way and let him take us over, the more ourselves we truly become. It is no good, Lewis says, trying to be yourself without him. The more I resist him and try to live on my own, the more I become dominated by my own heredity and upbringing and surroundings and natural desires. In fact, what I so proudly call myself becomes merely the meeting place for train wrecks of events which I never started and which I cannot stop. Your real self is in Christ, and it is yours only because it is in Christ. And it will not come to you as long as you are looking for it. It will come to you when you are looking for him. Give yourself up, Lewis continues, and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions, death to your favorite wishes every day. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep nothing back. Nothing that you have not given to God will ever really be yours anyway. Nothing in you that has not died will ever raise from the dead. Look inside yourself, friends, and you will find hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him, everything else thrown in. To be inspired to do mission, we have to look at the mission of Christ for us. We can't work it up within ourselves. See Jesus on the cross, dying and bleeding for you. That was his mission. I want you to think of your name right now. And I want you to realize this. The mission of Jesus Christ was you. And when we focus on the mission of Jesus Christ for me, I can't help but want to be involved in mission for others. Christ laid down his life for us. And even if we look at what he did for us, he faced our darkness, he faced our demons, he faced our sin, our pride and selfishness was upon him when he died. And if you hear that and the response is, oh, that's nice, Your mission will be proportionately apathetic. But if you are enthralled with the mission of Christ for you, knowing that he laid down his life even for that complacency and apathy, then we are inspired to get the joy out. The very next day, after we had that encounter with that young lady at Salvation Army, the very next day I drove to work, still feeling depleted, still feeling joy, not even understanding how the two work together. And I engaged in a conversation with a guy, his name is Greg Taylor, I can tell you his name. He works as a donation attendant in our thrift store. I've known Greg now for 5-6 years. Without any exaggeration, the first 3 years that I knew him, I probably saw him 2 to 5 days a week. And there was not one single day where I saw him sober. And not only was he drunk, smoking meth, drinking till he was falling down, that was who he was for the first 3 years that I've known him. He gave his life to Christ. He went into treatment. He lived with us for 2 years and now works as my colleague at the Salvation Army, as perhaps a mere donation attendant, as I like to tell my friend who's a entrepreneur and millionaire and another friend of mine who's an eye surgeon, that this guy is more successful than you are. Tongue in cheek, perhaps, but success is not measured by how far you get in life, but by the obstacles you've overcome to get to where you are. And he is one of the most successful people that I know. And as I was talking to him, the song that really broke me the day before struck me again. The finer things will keep shining through. As we go on mission for Christ, we will face the gates of hell, but the gates of hell will not prevail. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, the mission that you sent your Son on was for me. It was for us. May we be at once broken and so full of joy, not even our own joy, but your joy in us. And as we experience your joy in us, Father, may we do the thing that we need to do when we're full of joy, and that is get it out by sharing the gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.